Thalassophobia is the fear of deep bodies of water or the open sea. Now, I think the movie Jaws probably created a whole generation of people who struggle to one degree or another with this. But whether you suffer from this phobia or not, the thought of actually sinking in a boat in the open water is terrifying. There is a scene in Matthew's gospel where the disciples find themselves in a boat on the open sea during a fierce storm. Now, in the passage, Matthew points out that they were a long way from land and it was the middle of the night. The strong winds caused massive swells as the waves crashed against their boat. And then all of a sudden, something very unusual happens. Jesus walks toward their boat in the middle of the night, in the middle of the open sea, on the surface of the water. Now, the disciples think he's a ghost. So Jesus identifies himself. But Peter, as he so often does, just needed something a little bit in addition to that. So he says to Jesus, "Tell me to come to you across the water." So Peter himself steps out of the boat and walks across the water to Jesus. Now, you know what happens next. As the swells churn around them, Peter loses his focus on Jesus. He becomes fearful and he begins to sink. Now, Peter then cries out to Jesus, who then, of course, reaches out to help him. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a very good story. But here's the point. Do you recall what Jesus said directly to Peter in that moment? He said, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" In today's passage, James exhorts us toward an undivided faith. He likens a person who doubts to a wave driven and tossed around by the wind in the open sea. Now, since James knew the apostles, I wonder if perhaps this story crossed his mind as he wrote these words. Our passage this morning is James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Let me begin just a couple verses earlier in verse 2, since our passage is directly connected to it. Hear then the word of Almighty God. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Lord, lead us by your Spirit now as we press in to your glorious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the flow of these opening verses helps us to see the lens, I think, through which James wants us to see. So here's our main idea. Because God gives generously without reproach, we should ask him for wisdom without fear and without doubt. Because God gives generously without reproach, we should ask him for wisdom without fear and without doubt. We're going to break down our text very simply like this. First, we'll look at the nature of God and him giving without reproach, verse 5. And then we'll look at the nature of faith, that is asking without fear or doubt, verses 6 through 8. Now, we see foolishness absolutely everywhere in the world and even in our own hearts. Our need for wisdom is self-evident. Now, the book of James earned its nickname as the Proverbs of the New Testament because of the wisdom we see in his strong exhortations. James is composed of several short, direct words of counsel based on very common language drawn from just general shared experiences that many people have. Wisdom literature often addresses how we should live in the world. And James is a form of wisdom literature, at least in part. But why is it important? Why does that matter? Why is it important to understand that James is at least a form or a part of wisdom literature? Well, I think for a couple reasons. First, understanding the genre or the type of literature of any book of the Bible, it can be helpful in seeing the goal or the intent of the author as he leads us through what he writes. But second, let's just say that you think the book of James is hard to follow, for example. Then, if you realize just a little bit more about the style in which it is written, that should free you up to a degree from your frustrations so you can both hear and do what it says, which we know is one of James's primary concerns. Now, today, our verses are one of two sections in James that specifically mention wisdom. I think the first important thing to note as we get into our passage is the connection between the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. Verse 4 ends by telling us that when steadfastness has its full effect, the goal is that we might be perfect or mature or complete, lacking in nothing. To which you might internally respond as a leader, yeah, but what if I am lacking in something? Here James, I think, anticipates our question, and he basically says, hey, look, I see you. Don't worry about it. The goal is to be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, but James says, if any of you do lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generally without reproach. And we'll talk about that phrase more. Now, I don't know if you have a life verse, a lot of people do, or maybe a favorite scripture, but I just want to throw out there that this particular verse, verse 5, at least so far for me and James, is my favorite verse by a mile. I just love it because it's, as I got into it, it's sneaky awesome. Now look, I fully admit that I fall in love with every verse that we're talking about, every passage that I'm preaching, every book that we're going through. Nonetheless, James 1 and verse 5 is fascinating. Now, just recall the flow of argument in these opening verses of James. There's a paradigm-shifting truth that he wants us to see. And that is that it is possible to count trials of any kind as joy. But how can that be possible, given the heartbreaking nature of so many of our trials. To be clear, this idea does not imply that we're supposed to act happy when bad things happen to us, even if we don't feel like it. I mean, there's nothing Christian about doing that. We should be sad when sad things happen. That's fully appropriate. That's right. To quote another famous wisdom book, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Ecclesiastes 3:4. But we can consider trials joyful because of the worth of what the testing of our faith yields. We might put it this way. James is refocusing us beyond the feelings that are present in our trials, and he's focusing us onto the fruit that they produce. What's the first thing that you need in order to think like that? Wisdom, verse 5. Now, to really grasp the point that I think James is making here, we need to see wisdom from God as much more than just a quick biblical truth that just helps us to hang on for just a little bit longer. Now, there's nothing wrong with the way God sometimes sustains us with just a little nugget of truth. It could be on a billboard. It could be a song on the radio. It could be one thing that another person says. God has probably an infinite number of ways that he can encourage us. But my point is, I want us to think more broadly, and I especially want us to think more deeply about the reality of biblical wisdom. What we ultimately need is a ballast that will keep our spiritual boat, as it were, from capsizing in the midst of a storm. We need to view the purpose of our lives the same way God does. In his systematic theology, Wayne Grudem defines God's wisdom as always choosing the best goals and the best means to those goals. Now, Grudem is using not super sophisticated theological language. He's using very plain language to convey a very profound truth. Now, of course, the best does not imply a comfortable path at all. In fact, best could mean a very hard road toward a very good goal. So applied to our passage, we can say that God chooses not only the best goals for us from an eternal perspective, but the most effective means to achieve those goals. And in that, whatever the circumstance, we can find real joy. Now, many of you know Jeff Berquist, who served here as an elder for several years, and now he currently serves as an elder at Clover Hill. Now, the Berquists used to live in our neighborhood. We were just a few doors down from one another. And I remember one evening several years ago when his girls were really small, I remember standing one evening in his front yard as an ambulance pulled away from their home with one of their baby girls inside. She was struggling with a very, very high fever. So we gathered in his front yard. We gathered to pray. And the first words out of Jeff's mouth mirrored Job. In that moment, he prayed, "Lord, you give and you take away. Blessed be your name." He had no idea if his baby was coming back home. If God's purpose was to cultivate a worshipful focus on him at all times, regardless of circumstance, then this very hard road led to a very good goal. So I don't leave you hanging. His baby recovered and she's doing great. But what if we lack wisdom in the moment? Or when a difficult trial comes to an end, not in joy, but with tragedy, then what? I began by defining God's wisdom, because if we are to turn to him for wisdom, we need to know how he views our lives. Knowing God will choose the best goals and the best means to those goals in our lives, it's so helpful because wisdom begins by revering the one whose perspective actually is reality. Proverbs 9. And verse 10. Realizing that God is always working toward what is best for us from an eternal perspective means trials are purposeful, which makes suffering bearable, and its sanctifying fruit joyful. This is the essence of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those that love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What we're talking about is his purpose in our lives. Either this verse is true in any circumstance, or it's not true at all. Now, in verse 5, James points us directly to God, and he highlights two related ideas. One, the generous nature of our giving God, and two, the fact that he gives without reproach. What does that phrase mean? We could think about it like this. He gives without casting blame or shame. God gives without casting blame on us or shame on us. These truths, to use a phrase from James, these truths need to become implanted in our hearts because they can boost our prayer life and they can just bolster our faith. Think about the implications of what James is saying. God does not merely give generously because it's the right thing to do. God gives generously because that's who he is. As that reality, if we come to believe that at the core of our being, that God is a generous giver, not by choice, but by nature. If that reality infiltrates our hearts, it has the power to redefine our lives. We can go to God, not just because he gives generously, but think about this with me. Since he gives by nature, the dynamic that he has set up, that is the relationship that he has set up with us, namely that we're to go to him, to ask him for what we need. That's the dynamic. That dynamic is designed to maximize his generous nature for our good and for his glory. The way he has set up our relationship is so that we would see how gloriously, generously, graciously he loves to give. Therefore, the only thing that can prevent this system from perfectly being successful is if we fail to ask him for what we need. That's our only responsibility. Later in James 4:2, James puts the matter very plainly. You do not have because you do not ask. This is why Jesus pleads with us in the Gospels. He essentially pleads with us to come to him and to come to him specifically in prayer. He says, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Matthew 7:7. In fact, God is so giving, it leads him to give proactively. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. Think about this. God has anticipated our fears and our doubts, and by the power of the gospel has already eliminated every excuse for not asking. How can we know that God will give generously to us without casting blame or shame onto us? Answer, because he already has. He has already endured the punishment for our guilt in full. He has already borne the burden of our shame on the cross. He has already justified us by grace alone, through faith alone. He has already adopted us into his family forever. He has already delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's already written his law on our hearts. He has already sent his very own spirit to actually live within us. He's already secured our inheritance in glory forever. All already done. Beloved, if our God has already redeemed our past and secured our future forever, then why would we not ask him for wisdom in the present? The words of our Lord, everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Matthew 7:8. This is the unchangeable nature of our ever-giving God. He is the one who gives generously without blame and without shame. He is the one we are to ask for wisdom, and we are to do so in full assurance of faith. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, there are a few things more naturally relaxing than walking on the beach at sunset, just listening to the waves gently crest the shore. But there are a few things more naturally terrifying than the thought of being caught in the open sea during a massive storm. I mean, the video clips of ships where this is happening, and you see people standing on the deck, they're hard to watch. The analogy James uses here is interesting because he's mostly concentrating on doubt and not fear. But the reason I think fear is still relevant is because so many of the doubts we have are rooted in some form of fear, many of them actually about God. So, I mean, just do a little self-diagnostic or ask the Spirit to do that for you now. What reasons might you have that would cause you to be hesitant to pray? And we know that God desires for us to be holy as he is holy. We know that we are to be conformed into the image of his blessed Son. So might one of your fears be that when you go to him, most of the time you think he's probably disappointed in you, that you don't look more like Jesus yet? I mean, the expression that you picture on God's face when you come to him tells you a lot about where you're at. I think the reason that James takes so much time to reiterate the character and nature of God and the way that he gives is to dispel those fears. The reason I concentrated first on the gospel and its glorious implications is for the very same reason. So perhaps we would be fearful because we think God is disappointed in us, or this is interesting to think about, perhaps we fear the pain of what it may take to actually make us holy. There's a song that we sing every once in a while, and there's a line in the song that says, "Lord, take me deeper into the glories of Calvary." Every time we sing that song, this haunting question enters my mind. Do we really know what we are asking him to do? I'm not saying we shouldn't sing that song. I'm not saying we shouldn't think those thoughts. I'm saying I feel very sober-minded every time those words come out of my mouth. In fact, so much so, under my breath, I usually add something like, "Please, God, sustain me by the power of your Spirit," if you actually answer the request that we are singing. Sometimes our fears may not be rooted in the unknown providence of God. Sometimes they may be based on what we actually do know about God and where he may lead us. If this is true for you, I want to encourage you to rest in the goodness and the kindness of God. I want to encourage you to pray freely and to pray fervently and to pray without fear. Because as you do, there are two other people praying alongside of you. One is the person of the Holy Spirit, and the other one is a man named Jesus, who ever lives to intercede for us. So go to God with everything. Now, James' focus here is on doubt. I think his point is that when we ask God for something like wisdom, we need to actually desire what we're asking for with integrity. What do I mean by that? Just notice the language that James uses in verse 7. When we ask with doubting, he says, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Well, why would that be? Well, because he's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. In other words, he doesn't have integrity in the things that he's praying about. Now, let's be clear about what I think James is and is not saying here. I think the doubt that James is envisioning here is not the type of doubt that all of us have at some level in our hearts. The type of doubt that arises when we can just feel the weight of a major decision and we're wondering, is this the right way forward? I don't think that's what James is talking about here. I mean, sometimes decisions are weighty. Sometimes there are multiple ways forward. Sometimes we're not sure what to do. But that's not doubt or indecision. That's just a simple act of prudence. Look, James is not trying to sniff out every slightest hint of doubt that's lurking in your heart. His point is he's seeking to expose hypocrisy. Look at verse 8. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. He's focusing in on the person that is so double-minded, so divided in his heart, that he may not even really desire what he's asking of God. Why would that man think God would then give something he may not really want? He's praying hypocritically. He's praying in a divided manner. He sort of wants God to do this, but his motives are mixed. He sort of maybe doesn't want God to do this. Or he's saying, I trust you to do this, Lord, and I sort of don't trust you to do this. I mean, I think if I was on the receiving end of that and I was God, which I am not, clearly, I think I'd say, look, follow-up question, what do you want? Jesus actually asked this multiple times. What do you want me to do for you? That's an important question. This is what's really fascinating. If we go back to verse 5 for just a second and that word or that phrase, God who gives generously, Doug Moo makes an interesting point about the Greek word that's translated generously here in verse 5 in reference to God. What he says about it is that this word also carries with it the idea of doing something simply or openly or frankly or sincerely with integrity. That's how God gives. He's singularly focused on what is not only right, what is best. Now compare that. That makes a lot of sense when you compare that to the double-minded man described here. In other words, God is not fragmented or double-minded in his desire to give. It's not like we have to catch him on a good day, right? But we can be double-minded in our doubts about God. But God is generous. He's singularly motivated. He's open and sincere. In contrast, we can doubt, be deceptive, and even hold mixed motives. This is why James starts with his description of God's sincere and open desire to give generously. He is singularly focused on the best goal and the best means to that goal. I think he prioritizes our sanctification, perhaps as his main motivation. Now, what is James asking us to do? If he's diagnosed some form of double-mindedness, and he's exhorting us toward integrity of heart, how do we respond? How do we think about this? I think James 4:3 helps us. Here, James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions or pleasures. Now, to ask wrongly doesn't mean we say the wrong words, as if praying is some kind of incantation and God's up in heaven going, no, you didn't say it right. Try again. I mean, that's arguably ridiculous. Rather, as several translations put it, we're asking with wrong or mixed motives. That's the issue. So let's just try to think of something, a couple things that are just really practical. Like, think of a desire for a promotion or a job change. Maybe you've had that desire for a long time. Maybe it's gotten to the point that you're even kind of coveting a new job. There could be a variety of reasons for that. Maybe you're wanting to provide for your family, or maybe it carries a particular title that you've longed for. But you've been stuck for so long, at this point you feel like you're languishing, just stuck in a position that's beneath you. So you pray fervently for God to provide a new job. What kind of mixed motives might be present as you pray for those things? Some of them, hopefully and almost assuredly, are pure, but what if the new salary is more along the lines of the problem that James identifies in chapter 4 and verse 3? It'd be great to have more money because, even though I probably wouldn't say this out loud, I could spend it on my pleasures and passions. That could be a mixed motive. What if we want a promotion because we think of ourselves as more highly than we ought? Romans 12:3. And what if this job would enable other people to think more highly of you than they ought? And you think, that's okay. Maybe we don't even realize that the job is actually not aligned with our passions. It's more about the salary and the title, the responsibility. But upon further review, we realize it may not be best for my family because it has a lot of extra travel, and I actually have a lot of church responsibilities. I've been serving faithfully, and this is going to definitely make that more challenging. The possibilities are endless, but what I'm demonstrating is even something this simple, this practical, can be flooded with pure motives and impure motives. But having a divided heart could apply to just about anything. Take parenting, for example. Do I want my kids to obey because it's pleasing to God and good for their souls, so I cry out to Him to make them holy? Or is it in part because I want to be viewed as a good mom? What if, God forbid, our children were outed as sinners? I had a man tell me one time, I guess I always believed in the doctrine of original sin, and then I had kids, and I am 100% confident in the doctrine of original sin. But what if our children's sin gets exposed? By the way, that's a good thing to pray. God, expose the sins of my children because then you can deal with them and apply the salve of the gospel. It's a lot better than hiding. But what if their sins were exposed? Would we be more brokenhearted for their relationship with God, or would we be fighting just feeling embarrassed? The areas of life where we have divided hearts or mixed motives, they can be everywhere. But in light of this, how do we pray in faith without doubting? I think one of the most important things to consider is that inconsistency is not the same thing as hypocrisy. All of us are inconsistent. When we fail, we can confess our sin. That's not hypocrisy. That's the essence of integrity. So therefore, when we are praying to God, when we're asking Him for things, and sometimes when the Spirit identifies in us some kind of mixed motive, we can just confess that to God. That's not an act of hypocrisy. That's an act of integrity before Him, as if we would fool Him anyway. So what should we do? We should pray. We should go to the only one who can help us. We should confess any areas of double-mindedness or mixed motive. We should pray in faith that God will conform us into the image of Jesus. And when we trust Him, we will realize we can pray this with full integrity. Make me more like Jesus, whatever it takes. Since all of us lack wisdom in some measure, we should and need to daily look to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. I mean, isn't that what James has been saying over the past several verses? Brothers and sisters, we need to look to Jesus because He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus is Himself both the power of God and the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. And that's great news for those of us who need both. Look, the reality is we may never find ourselves, let's hope not, in the middle of the open sea, in the midst of a massive storm, like the disciples once did. But all of us, at least in some measure, have been the person James is identifying with this word picture. Praise God. Praise God. We can all look to the one who met Peter in the midst of the storm, literally on the waters of the open sea. Jesus recognized Peter's faltering faith, and He rescued him anyway. Because God gives generously without reproach, we should ask Him for wisdom. And we can do so without fear and without doubt. That's how good of a God He is.